We're going to get started here in just a minute. I do apologize for running a couple minutes behind, but it's good to be here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. If you brought a Bible, or if you didn't, there's one in the seat back in front of you, but we're in the book of Acts, chapter 13 tonight. Quick reminder, we have as our book of the month over in the bookstore, Special God. It's a great book for kids who you want to learn about God. You want to teach them theology, things about sin and salvation and grace and mercy and angels and all these weightier things of our faith. This is a great book because what it does is it takes these truths and it teaches it in a way that kids can understand. So it's a good book. I read through it. I learned something. It was a great read. It's just a good thing to hand out. So it's just $5 in the bookstore this month, Special God. But that's something else that I wanted to share with you. We've actually revamped how we price things in the bookstore. And so we've gone to what we're calling a true price, and that is that whatever the sticker actually says, that's what you're going to pay at the register. There is no more plus tax. The bookstore is going to pay your tax when you make a purchase. And we're able to do that because we buy from the publishers. We get really good deals. Our software that we use allows us to kind of integrate that into the price. So the prices haven't gone up, but we're able to pay the tax out of the sale. So if it says $5 and you have a $5 bill, that's going to be enough. You don't need change on top of that. So that's what we're doing there. We have Special God as our book of the month. Hope you pick up one or two or a couple. They are there. We also have our Operation Christmas Child boxes available. If you want to pick some of those up this evening, be more than welcome to help you do that. If you know anybody who's visiting our church or if you're interested, we have these new visitor gifts. We've been doing water bottles, but you know the season for that is kind of over. It's getting colder out. So we've gone to these tumblers. These are actually coffee cups. That we do have available. I think we're going to have them available in the bookstore as well. But they're nice. They've got, you know, a good lid. There's a closable lid. It's got the church logo on it. But we do have these available. We have a couple of things coming up this month. Of course, this Sunday is Youth Sunday. So if you're able to come and join us and see the kids minister to us, I really would encourage you to get out to that. They were practicing here this evening for their worship. I know they're finishing up some stuff tonight. But it is encouraging to see how the Lord moves through the hearts of young people and how they would share the gospel if they were given a chance. We get to see that. We get to be blessed by that. And they've been working hard on it. So please do come out and see that. Support them. That will be this Sunday. Well, if you do have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and I believe we've come as far as verse 48. We'll back up here just a couple of, for the sake of context, but we're in Acts chapter 13, and if your Bibles are there, let's pray together. Father, we come here this evening, and we bow our hearts, we bow our minds, we settle ourselves, we calm our spirits, Lord, because we know that you're here, we know that you're present, we know that you overhear. Father, there's so much going on in the world right now that could use some calming. We just pray that your spirit would be with those who are currently facing big decisions in life, challenges, whatever it might be that's surprising them. Lord, we know that sometimes these things happen in order to draw us to you in prayer. But we also know sometimes these things happen because your plan goes a certain direction, or maybe you want to reveal yourself in a certain way. Maybe you want to bring us to a point of impossibility so that we're reminded to lean on you. But whatever it is, Lord, we know that ultimately you are in charge, that you are over all things, and that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. We pray that our hearts would be reminded of that, and we pray that our lives would reflect that. As we open your word this evening, we ask that these truths would land in our heart and affect the way we walk through life as we go in your will. And in Jesus' name, amen. I have a secret to share with you. This is not something I think you'll hear almost any other pastor tell you freely, but I will. So you've got to promise not to look at me odd after I say it. It is true, whether we want to believe it or not, but it is true that every single pastor, whether it's an author or someone that you respect on TV, whether it's somebody from ancient church history or it's somebody that you know. Every pastor is a plagiarist. It's the truth. And the reason for that is we read a book that's 2,000 years old. And because the word that we're reading is at least 2,000 years old, in some cases 4,000-6,000 years old if you're in the Old Testament, there's very little newness that actually comes out of the Bible. Most of the time, pastors, myself included, we read other people's work, we look at what other people have done, we get a reference for where the church has historically been on a certain issue, we apply it to life maybe in a new way, but the truths are still very much the same. When I create a message every week, what I do is I go through the text and I read it and I get it into my mind, but then I get into the commentaries and I'm reading people who wrote about this 500 years ago, 200 years ago, some contemporary authors, but most of the time these are people who have been dead a long, long time, centuries, sometimes even 1,000 years. And I read what they have, and I read what they see and what they've said about a certain topic, and I compare that body of illuminated knowledge to whatever it is that I think. And I'll tell you, if the two are different, the tendency is not to say, well, they've gotten it wrong for 2,000 years. It's to say, well, there's somewhere that I took a wrong turn. Because I'm standing on the shoulders of all those great Bible teachers of the past when I read their work and when I share the truths of theology, even in these books that we have, like Special God. The stuff in here is not new. It's been around as long as the gospel. The truths have been in existence as long as God, because these are a reflection of his character and who he is. All that to say, when a Bible teacher gets in front of a group of people and preaches a message, the truth is it's probably not original, at least not all of it. The Bible teaches us that there's nothing new under the sun, and it's very true when it comes to Scripture. In fact, you should be very suspicious of the person who gets up and says, you know, no one has ever seen this before, but I'm telling you what I've seen or what God has now revealed to me. And I hear that and, you know, my ears twitch a little bit because I go, really? In 2,000 years, none of the church fathers, none of the apostles, not Jesus himself said it that way. None of the reformers said it that way. None of the commentators have said that. None of the dictionaries or encyclopedias say that. None of the books on theology say that, but all of the sudden this person has some new revelation. It makes me suspicious, and I tend to kind of move away from that person. Because the truth is, Scripture doesn't change. God doesn't change. His message doesn't change. And so the message, the truths, the theology that you hear from any Bible teacher should be very similar to theology they would have heard all the way back even in the book of Acts. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Well, I do because we're listening to and have listened to Paul's very first sermon. And if you were listening carefully, you might have thought to yourself, gee, this sounds familiar. And it does. Because Paul's sermon is almost word for word the same as Stephen's sermon all the way back at the earlier part of the book of Acts. And you remember how that went. It was back in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin. He's called before the priest, and they say, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia. And then he goes on, this 54-verse sermon, where he explains the entire history of Israel, the nature of Jesus, how they rejected him, and it angers the crowd so much that they stone him to death. Well, you know who was in that audience? It was Saul of Tarsus. Because we read that when Stephen got done and he was being stoned by this crowd, Saul was there and he was holding the jackets of people, consenting of the execution. And we know that he paid attention to Stephen's last words because those were the very words that Jesus prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Saul hears that. And then that starts this kind of process of change in his heart where he's wrestling with these things because after all, he's seen lots of people die, but never like that. Jesus apprehends him on the way to Damascus and asks him the question, why is it that you're kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting the work of the Spirit in your life and in your heart? Well, you know the story from there. Saul falls from his ride. He hits the ground. He goes blind for 3 days, wakes up and is baptized, becomes a believer. He goes off for 10 years, in fact, is the total length of time he was gone. There was a few years he was gone simply because he was too much to receive at once. And there was a few more years that he was gone. He was being trained by Jesus. But all in all, in total of it was 10 years, a decade. He comes back into the scene and instantly he goes into the ministry as well. And he starts preaching a sermon. And he preaches a sermon that were almost entirely the same, word for word, as what Stephen preached several chapters before, but more than 10 years earlier. And if you go through and you look at those messages, and you look at the verses, and you look at what Paul says, you look at what Stephen says, compare those, and it's almost as if Paul stole Stephen's sermon. Well, he did, in a matter of fact, just because he'd heard the sermon. It affected his life, and the truth was still the truth. And just because it was said before doesn't mean that it's any less true now. Just because it's an old message doesn't mean it's any less true now. There's one Bible teacher that I like to listen to, and he regularly says things like, if you can't preach your sermon out of your zip code, you've got to rewrite your sermon. Because the reality is, as pastors, we're kind of tempted to make our sermon fit the time only. And so if it was 10 years later, it might not be applicable. I was listening on the radio the other day to a message by Billy Graham. And it was a message he'd preached back in the 60s. And the stuff that he was bringing up, it's like, are you preaching this today? Because this is so relevant. It's still true. It's timeless. And likewise, Stephen's sermon was timeless, and Paul's sermons are timeless because the truth that they're speaking is timeless. I had a teacher in school tell me before that if you hear the same thing in multiple places, or if you read the same thing in a book multiple times, it's probably important and you should probably pay attention to it. Well, when it comes to theology and our faith, and it comes to Bible teaching and messages and sermons and preaching, the truth is the best stuff, honestly, in my mind, is the stuff that doesn't change. It's the stuff that you could hear from any good Bible teacher, and it doesn't matter what year, what era, what state, what nation you're living in. Jesus is still Jesus. He still died on a cross. He's still the Son of God. He still reigns from heaven. We're still saved by grace alone through faith alone. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. God is still the author of all of creation. He's still returning again for his church. It doesn't really matter where you go. These things are still going to be true. Well, Paul preaches his sermon. And most of the stuff that he says is the stuff that Stephen already said, because that stuff is still true. And you notice the effect that it's had on people. That's something else I love about teaching the Bible, is it's an ancient book, but it still changes lives. I believe that. I believe that this message has the power to change lives. That if you take it and you read it and absorb it and you live it, it will change your life forever. And we see that happening in Paul's sermon. He's finished preaching. It was the end of the segment from last week, if you remember. And it says, going back to verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. It's the first time they had ever heard Bible exposition. They'd been told what they were doing wrong their whole life. Given the law, given the religion, told about the Pharisees and all the festivals and all the things that they were supposed to do to be good Jewish people. This was the first time somebody had preached Jesus. And it was the same message that had been preached 10, maybe 15 years before. And yet it still changed lives. And I still believe that the gospel changes lives. I really do. And they see that happening here. And so he preaches, and it says in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But the Jews saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And we touched on that, and that's going to happen in your ministry too. When you take the timeless, life-changing truth of Jesus Christ and you send that into the world, there's going to be opposition. In fact, it's a good litmus test as to whether you're preaching something that's true or not. Because if you notice, stadiums don't fill because of good theology. Jesus had crowds of people, thousands of people, when he gave them food for their body, when he gave them physical comfort. But the minute he started saying things like, well, my kingdom isn't of this world, and sinners need to repent. And the minute he started talking about things like God's will, and he started talking about things like crucifixion, you notice that the crowds kind of started to disperse. In fact, he even said that. He said, you're here because your bellies were full. And as soon as he didn't feed them lunch again, almost all of them left. Jesus went to meet his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And he's with them basically from there until the very end when he's arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. But never again did the crowds get that large, because they realized that he wasn't going to give them material things. And as soon as they realized that what he was teaching was spiritual and not physical, and his kingdom wasn't of this world because he wasn't here to overthrow the Roman Empire, as soon as they realized that he wasn't going to make them rich and fat and wise and popular and get rid of all their earthly woes and take care of all their sickness, as soon as they realized that his message was not what they were expecting, they abandoned him. And there was pushback. You ever noticed how some of the biggest churches, and we'll use the word loosely, in America, are ones where the Bible isn't really taught, it's not pulled out, it might be referenced, but it's not something they go through. And those places, you don't hear about things like sin and repentance and grace and forgiveness. You might hear about God wants you to be happy now in this life. They might have that kind of a message, and that kind of a message is popular. But that kind of a message is also very skewed. And so it's a good litmus test. If you're preaching something that's true, that has the power to change lives, there's going to be resistance. It will be sometimes unpopular in the world. If your message is never resisted by anyone, if you send it out there and what you have to share is never ruffling feathers, if it's never crossing anyone the wrong way, you probably need to ask yourself, is it actually what Jesus would preach? Is it what Paul would preach? Because notice what happens when Paul preached. Certainly a lot of people responded, but the Jews saw the crowds and they came to contradict what he was preaching. So they were reviling him, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made for you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's where we left off. Now, as I mentioned last week, that's a hard thing for the Jews to accept, that God would love another nation, another group of people that weren't Hebrew, that weren't Jewish, that weren't from Abraham. They believed that when he told Abraham he would be their God and they would be his people, that it meant just them. And so they didn't have to love anyone else. God wasn't going to love anyone else. It was okay to hate an enemy because, after all, in their mind, God hated them too. And so when Paul said, I'm going to take this message of salvation to the Gentile world, they had a real hard time with that. In fact, all through Paul's ministry, the Jews didn't really turn on him too badly until he started going to the Gentiles and bringing them into the temple. Up until that, he was kind of annoying. They didn't like what he was saying. But when he started bringing unbelievers or non-Jewish people, in their mind, non-converts, the unclean, the reprobate of the world, into the temple, they couldn't stand that. And that's when they all turned on him, because they couldn't believe that he was going to take that message, that promise that God made to Abraham, to the rest of the world. They forget that when God promised Abraham that he would be his God and his people's God and he'd have descendants, that he also said that I've blessed you to be a blessing and through you the whole world will be blessed. They seem to forget that part. And they latch on to the fact that God said their people and their God. And so they couldn't accept the fact that Paul was preaching and ministering to Gentiles. There's something else to notice about that last verse. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. You know, that's what Jesus said back in chapter 9, verse 15, if you remember. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. And here we see it again. The Lord is affirming the call that he's put onto the life of Paul the Apostle. And I love that that's in here. And I'll tell you why. Because whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is you're called to do, keep that in mind. You're called to do it. It's God that defines our ministry. It's not us. If God has gifted you to do something, or maybe he's not gifted you to do a certain thing, that's not a reflection on the individual as either a success or a failure. This isn't a reflection on Paul's natural ability to be a charismatic kind of guy. This isn't because Paul was somehow better than anyone else. It's because God defined his ministry. He wasn't going to preach to the Jews. That's not what he was there to do. He wasn't going to go in and reinvent the temple. He wasn't going to convert the Pharisees. That's not what he was there to do. Paul was there specifically to minister to the Gentile world. And you notice it is in that that he has the most success. He never seems to get along too well with Jews and Pharisees and people in that circle. But when he leaves that and goes and does what God has called him to do, boy, the blessings abound, don't they? He plants churches. He sees people come to the Lord, thousands of people baptized. He goes and he goes on his first missionary journey that we're reading about right now. And we're going to see some of his stops here in just a minute. It's when he gets into the vein of God's will that he enjoys God's blessing. Now, I don't know about you, but there's been plenty of times in my life where I've exited the vein of God's will. And you know what? I notice the blessing stops too. When I go out on my own and I say, you know what, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to go over here and do this. When I'm a Jonah and I say, you know, I don't want to go to Nineveh. That's not what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to jump on a boat and I want to get as far away from here as possible. I find storms come and I find there are things there that inevitably return me right back to where I started. And not only have I not been able to escape what God has called me to do, I've wasted a lot of time, I've endured a lot of unnecessary heartache and burden and difficulty. You know, it's an interesting thing about God's will and whatever he's called you to do. If you resist it, it doesn't mean God's going to change his mind and go, oh, you know what, you're right, I made a mistake. I didn't know this would upset you so badly, don't worry, we'll just call it even, go do whatever you want and I'll let you know when I need you. That's not how it goes. When we resist God's will, we kind of put a pause button on the progress of our life, and we go off like the prodigal son, and we run around and make a mess of everything, but we end up right back where we started. I did that as I was a young adult, kind of venturing off doing things on my own, end up right back where I started, right in the church where I had been years and years before as a child. I know that I don't know how many people I've talked to in my office who have similar stories. They say, you know what, I was in church and I stopped going for a while and I stopped my relationship with God and I stopped my fellowship and I haven't read the Bible, I haven't prayed, haven't done anything to grow closer to the Lord. And instead I've been kind of doing this thing, but you know what, it's been miserable and I've got all these problems now and I've got no hope now and I'm depressed. And so, you know, I'm right back into the church. And I've talked to so many people who find themselves right back where they started only to continue the journey. In Paul's case, Jesus made him a light for the Gentiles. He was going to be that. He was going to go preach to the world. That was his call. That's what God wanted him to do. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Stop right there. There is a verse, you should know about it, and I'm not going to try and unravel it all tonight just for the sake of time. But there is a verse, in fact, there's a whole passage, a whole chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 9, that has been a difficult chapter for many people. It's a verse, or I should say it's a series of verses. In fact, it's a total of 33 verses where Paul is writing to the church of Rome, and he's describing how God selected Israel to be his people out of all the nations of the world. He didn't select Babylon. He did not choose Egypt. He did not choose the Philistines. He did not choose the Greeks. He didn't choose the Chaldeans. He didn't choose the Romans. He didn't choose any other nation, but he chose Israel. It's a hard passage for a lot of people because it reminds us that there is a level of sovereignty that God has over the spiritual lives of individuals. In the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter, we read about that, and it tells us here something very special, very important, as I flip to it. It says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God," it says. And it goes on to say that even our faith is not our own. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2:8, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast." You know, we like to think that our faith in our relationship with the Lord is something that we've done. It's like, oh, you know, this is where I've gotten my faith. And, well, when did you believe? Well, I started believing. And we kind of take this sort of ownership over our spiritual lives. But the reality is, and Ephesians 2 makes it very clear, that before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Well, I used to work in a hospital, and if any of you have ever been in a hospital, worked in a hospital, you've likely been around patients who have died, or if you've been around a dead body ever, you know what it is to look at a person who is dead. They don't come back to life on their own. Now, in the hospital, I did see many people revived. They would be in the ER, they would come in, they would code, they would die on the table, and the physician would come in and work on that dead body and infuse life into them and bring them back to life and animate the body, and the person would wake up and recover a great deal of the time. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. No person can infuse spiritual life into a dead body of their own will, because we're dead in sin and trespass. It takes an external agent putting that spiritual life into the heart of the person. That's actually what it means in the Bible when it says the word called. It says that you are called, literally you are invited, that you are summoned by God. And so we like to think that we've taken the first step toward God, and you hear people talk like that from time to time. Well, just take the first step and he'll meet you the rest of the way. Well, the reality is God takes the first step. He infuses that desire in the heart of the person, and that person then has a choice to make with this newfound knowledge. What are they going to do about it? God has awoken the senses to the reality that there's more to life than just what we see, more than just paying taxes, going to work every single day. There's more to it than that. In the book of Corinthians, Paul will write to that church that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're spiritually discerned. Well, until the Spirit is in you, there's no way to understand the things of the Spirit of God, therefore no way to understand the need for spiritual life, no way to even recognize that you're spiritually dead. And so we're in kind of a conundrum there, aren't we, before we come to faith, before the Lord moves in us. And so that's what it alludes to here, as many as were appointed to eternal life. God has moved in their lives. And that's one of the things that we need to remember. I have a group of men that I meet with here at the church every other week, and we're going through a number of books. One of them happens to be on pastoral counseling. And one of the things that it tells us to do is to assume that God has already been at work in the life of the person you're talking to. Because the reality is, if God hasn't been at work in their life, they're not going to even know there's a problem. If God hasn't been at work in the heart of the person, they're not going to know to pray to him and ask for salvation. If God hasn't been at work in the heart, if the Spirit hasn't been working and churning and convicting and prodding, if the goads aren't there, there's no way the person's going to know there's any need to repent, any need to come to the cross. And so God has been at work in the hearts of these people. And he brings Paul into the picture. And you see, this is where God includes us in this beautiful tapestry of what it is to be part of the kingdom. He doesn't need us. He didn't need any person to reach into the life of any other person. God is perfectly capable of doing that. I think if he can make Adam from the dust of the earth, he can certainly make himself aware and known to somebody. He doesn't need us in the process of salvation, but he chooses to use us. He goes and he prepares the landscape, and then he sends us in to do the work of the ministry, to preach the word, which falls on a heart that the Spirit is actively working in. God takes over and brings that person to faith. We then take over again and start discipling this individual in that faith. But that's kind of the process, is we're assuming God is already at work in the life of the person. We come in. We're not the first thing that they've ever heard. You might be the first sermon they've ever heard. You might be the first time someone's ever opened a Bible with them. But God has been at work in that life long before you or I show up. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So he realizes he's not going to be able to turn the attitude against, or the attitude of Paul against him. He's not going to be able to get into the common folk, but he can get into the leaders. He can get into the people of means. He can get into the movers and shakers in the community. And maybe one of these people with a reputation might stand up and might say, you know, you all respect me. You know me for a long time. This guy, Paul, he's bad news. You're going to have to trust me on this. And they're trying anything they can to divert attention away from what it is that they're doing. And so they stir up persecution. And this is going to happen to you. Don't be surprised when it does. Again, it's the litmus test as to whether you're preaching something right or not. Is the enemy resisting you? Are they pushing back? Do you have demonic activity going on in your ministry somewhere, trying to oppose you, trying to distract you, trying to stir up evil against you? If you've got that going on, you're probably on the right path, because the enemy won't bother with a person who's not sticking it to him in some way. And so here he goes after the people of means, the community leaders. Maybe it's the employer. Maybe it's the person in their congress. Maybe it's the judge. Maybe it's the mayor. Maybe it's the teachers. Maybe it's the person who's in charge of the community block. Maybe it's the business owners. Maybe it's somebody in this community that everybody looks to as a beacon of morality, a beacon of wisdom, somebody that's always led them right before. And if the enemy can turn that person, then a lot of other people can be affected in the process. And I think we see that happening in the world as well. And so it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, that's exactly what Jesus tells you to do, by the way, in Matthew 10. He says, if you come to a town that won't listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet, he tells the apostles, and go to somewhere where they will listen to you. You know, we're called to preach to anyone we come across. You know, Jesus says in the Great Commission to preach the gospel to the whole creation. But we're not called to be a punching bag. We're not called to stand there and try when this person has made it abundantly clear that they're not going to listen. There comes a point where human effort has been exhausted, and really all you can do is pray for that person and wait for the Spirit to move in their life. But I've done everything that I can. This person doesn't want to talk to me anymore. They're not listening. They're mocking. You become kind of a laughing stock because they're not interested, and all they want to do is turn more people against you. In that case, Jesus tells us, shake the dust from your feet. Go to somewhere that's going to bear fruit. You know, we only have so many years to walk around this rock that we call Earth. We've got about 83 on average the last time I checked. And so if you're beyond 83, congratulations, you beat the odds. But that is the average life expectancy in America right now, is 83 years. That's not an eternity. That's a finite period of time. And the other truth is, none of us knows how many of those 83 years or how many more we're actually going to get. We don't know when the Lord is going to call us home. You remember Jesus was giving the parable of the rich fool who said, you know, eat, drink, and be happy. And he said, fool, today your soul will be required of you. We have no idea how long we have. And so the idea that we're going to stay there in a spiritual desert trying to terraform and cultivate crops and sand is not something we're called to do. Go somewhere where there's going to be fruit, where people will respond. It doesn't mean we have to leave every time it gets hard. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean when there's resistance, we pack up and leave. That's not what he's saying. But if you've been praying for somebody and talking to somebody, you've been trying to break into this shell of a heart, and there's absolutely nothing you've been able to do, you're not making any progress, in fact, things are getting worse, there's nothing wrong with coming to a point where you say, you know what, I have given you everything I have, I am here if you want to talk, but if you don't want to listen, then I'm not going to waste my time anymore, I'm not going to waste my breath anymore, and you take that time and you invest it in a heart that would actually receive, which is exactly what they did. They shook off the dust from their feet, and they went to Iconium, and just to let you know that there's nothing wrong with that, because we're not responsible for making the believer. That's the work of the Lord in the heart. We're responsible for giving the gospel, so we're not blamed when a person doesn't respond. There's nothing wrong with that. They left, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God went with them when they went to, it says, they left and went to Iconium. I also like that it says they were filled with joy. You know, I don't know that I would be able to be filled with joy in that circumstance. I mean, could you imagine being in a ministry where it looks like everything's going well, but the people who should be supporting you are against you, and everything is one step forward and three steps backward, and they're turning the attitude of the crowd against you, and it seems like you've worn out your welcome. And it looks by every measurable human metric that this has been a failure. And however long you've spent doing it, and however much you've invested into it, and however many times you've been brokenhearted over a person that it looked like you were making some progress with, and then all of a sudden there's this big stone wall. To leave that and go with joy, I think that says something about the character of the person. And the spiritual maturity to know that they understand the joy doesn't come from their worldly circumstance. It doesn't come from the number of people in their church. It doesn't come from how many dollars they have in the bank. It doesn't come from how popular they are. It comes from knowing that they're doing what God has called them to do. They're doing what God has made them to do. Paul was called to go and preach to the Gentile world. He's doing just that. He's preaching to the Gentile world. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's filled with the joy that comes with it. Chapter 14 begins, well, not really begins, but it continues with a period of time in Paul's life called his first missionary journey. You probably heard of that. But it's a long journey. If you ever have a chance to look at it on a map, you'll realize just how long of a journey it is. He starts in Antioch, which is in Syria. And if you looked at a map, and it's hard to do because I'm doing it backwards, but if you consider the Mediterranean Sea, and then on the eastern side here is where Israel would be, and that's where Galilee is, and that's where Syria is. Across the Mediterranean, just off the coast, is an island of Crete. And they go there, I'm sorry, an island of Cyprus, and they go there, and so they cross over, they sail to this island, and they minister there for a little while, and they're in Cyprus, which is where John leaves Paul. You remember that happened, John just kind of got up and left, and it reminds us there that sometimes people will do that in ministry. Sometimes trusted people, people you've been with and labored with, they're going to leave. The vision of your ministry might change. The nature of it, the optics of it might change. The people come and go, but the ministry continues. Well, John left Paul and went back to Jerusalem, but Paul continued to go. And so he went on from there to Perga, you remember that. And from Perga, he went to Antioch, but that was in Pisidia. And now he's going to Iconium. And so what he's been doing is he's been kind of following this trail where he's sailed across to Cyprus, and then he went north to Perga, and then he's kind of traveling up through this whole area of Asia, kind of just on the eastern side of Italy, just right up in there. But he's no longer down here near Jerusalem. Now he's up around the bend. He's up in this northern territory, and he's going from city to city. He goes to Antioch of Pisidia. He's going to Iconium. Later, he's going to go to Lystra. And then toward the end of his journey, he's actually going to just backtrack the entire way and end up right back where he started. But this is his first missionary journey. He's thrown right into the fray, and it's not an easy one because sailing these seas is not an easy thing to do back then. You know, it's kind of funny. I was just seeing something online the other day. Scientists are just marveling. The eco-friendly people in the world are just marveling that they've invented this boat that sails on wind power. And you listen to that and you go, wow, that's cool. But that's how Paul did it, by the way, with a sail all the way back then. But now it's all technological. They've got all this wind power. And, you know, it's interesting how we end up right back where we started. Well, they're sailing with wind power now. Paul sailed with wind power among the sea, among the waves. He goes into these cities. He's not known. They've never heard the gospel. He's getting attacked and run out of town everywhere he goes. And so now he's at another town of Iconium. And they enter together into the Jewish synagogue. Notice that's the MO of Paul everywhere he goes. Goes first to the Jew and then to the Greek, because that's exactly what Jesus said. Salvation is first to the Jews and then to the Greek. So Paul starts off in the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way there that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so it's interesting. He does this. It's not a very successful part of his ministry, typically preaching to Jewish people. But every now and then, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a reminder that it's not a waste of time. You know, which brings up an interesting question. When you share with people, when you testify, when you witness, whatever it is, do we actually share with the expectation that it's going to change a life? Do we go into the conversation thinking, you know, there's a real possibility this person's going to believe? And I know that they're a lot older than me. I know that maybe they've been in church a lot longer than me. I know that maybe they've been kind of numbed to all this, and they grew up in church and they left. And I know maybe they're successful and they've got money and a great career. And so I'm going to share with them. But how many times do we do this just kind of as a passing to say we did it, not really expecting that the heart's going to change, but at least then we can say, you know, I tried. I at least brought it up. I at least did my duty. Versus how often do we share with the expectation that even this person who seems unreachable for whatever reason it is, that this person could be changed by the message of Christ? You know, one of the most under-evangelized groups in all of America right now, wealthy business people. Nobody evangelizes wealthy business people. Why? Because it's assumed that it's very hard to get a rich person to recognize their need for repentance. And it is a challenge, by the way. I mean, it is one of those things that we're up against. That's exactly what Jesus meant, by the way, when he said it's easier for an elephant to go through or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is a rich person to enter heaven. Not because money keeps you out, but because it hardens the heart against the realization that you need any help at all. And so it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a person to have all that wealth and affluence and to at the same time believe that they're a sinner in need of salvation. And so it's a hard landscape. There's no doubt about it. And it's the most under-evangelized group in all of America. Well, that would be them. And so he went and he spoke to them. And notice a great number of them actually believed. But the unbelieving Jews, it wasn't everybody, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So it's a new town, it's a new message, it's the same message, but it's a new ministry, new group of people. But notice it's very much the same old, same old. Some people respond well, the people in leadership, the people in power, they don't respond well. They see this as a threat to their lives, a threat to their authority and their control over the people. And once again, there's this coup, there's this kind of attempt to stir everybody up, to oust the apostles, to silence them, but they weren't going to be frightened away, and so they remained a long time. But it did divide the people, and the gospel will divide people. In fact, Jesus said that's exactly what he would do. He said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Because when you share the gospel with a group of 10 people, and some of them believe, they will then be divided from the people who didn't believe. And we read that the gospel, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides that way between spirit and soul, between bone and marrow, and it cuts right down the middle. And it happens in families and communities. It happens at jobs. It happens in schools. Anywhere where there's a group of people and you bring the gospel of Jesus into the middle of it, it becomes a sort of division. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do, divide the wheat from the chaff, to separate those who will believe from those who will not believe. Because what Jesus is doing is he's gathering his church. And light has no fellowship with darkness, we read. And as we preach the gospel to people, you can expect that even within homes there will be a certain level of division. I remember when I first told my family I was going into the ministry. They say, well, it's a silly thing to do. Why are you going to waste your life? Why are you going to go to college and get a degree that isn't going to matter? You know, it's the worst degree you can get, haven't you read? And there's no upward trajectory for that kind of a job. And this is going to be miserable. You're going to be poor your whole time. You're always going to be looking for work. And it was just such a miserable outlook. They were so divided. They could not understand what it is to be called by the Lord. And so when we left, our family did divide. Me from my parents, my brothers, in a very real way. Now we still talk, there's no bitterness there. But it's interesting when we get together, it is not what it was before. We have superficial conversation at best. And because we live in different states, even that becomes limited. And it isn't just there. I've noticed friends I used to have before. I'm not interested in doing the things that they want to do. And maybe you've noticed that in your life. You've got family. You've got friends. You've got coworkers or people from high school that you used to hang out with and pal around with. And the more you grow in your faith, the less you're interested in doing the things that they're interested in doing. It divides. It separates. And it separated and it divided the city. But they were there. And they kept going. They kept ministering. They kept preaching. And an attempt was made by the Jews. And it says the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers. The Jews and the Gentiles and the Romans all allied against the church. You know, the forces of darkness will gather against the church. In Revelation, it even tells us that the final battle of Armageddon, it's all the armies of the Antichrist and of the beast and the false prophet, all of them gathered against the Lord at Armageddon. You know, it's an interesting thing for me when I see in the world around us groups of people coming together to persecute the church that would otherwise have nothing to do with one another. You know, they say war makes strange bedfellows. Well, there's a spiritual war. And it doesn't surprise me when I see institutions and I see leadership and I see all these things kind of coming together and congealing to persecute a group of individuals. It happened there. The Gentiles, the Jews, could you imagine being a Jew and having to partner with a Gentile? This person you hate so much, you don't even want them to hear the word of God because it might save their soul and you'd rather see them suffer for eternity. But if it means silencing Paul, well, then we can be friends. And that's exactly what it was. Or going to the Romans, the ones who taxed them and abused them and crucified them, the ones who forced them to go to Caesar every year and sign a certificate that said, as long as you are faithful to Caesar, you can go worship whoever you want. As long as you do it the way Caesar says you do it, you can have church. And saying, you know what, you can be our friend too, because it means silencing Paul. And so you have Jews and you have Greeks, bitter enemies, and Romans all coming together to mistreat them and stone them. And so they learned of it and they fled. There's nothing wrong with fleeing, by the way. You know, live to fight another day. You don't have to stand there and be martyred. You don't have to stand there and be abused. Nothing wrong with excusing yourself from a conversation that has turned into an attack. Jesus did it. How many times do we read that he withdrew because it wasn't his time? They were going to stone him in the temple, and he hid himself and withdrew because it wasn't his time. It's not a sign of cowardice at all to understand that, you know what, probably I've worn out my welcome. I'm gonna beat feet. So they did. They fled. They went to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They kept doing it. And I love that. You know, they have all of this going against them and all this difficulty. And I think any reasonable person would start asking the question, is this really the best career choice? I mean, everywhere I go, they're firing me. Everywhere I go, they're running me out of town. These people want to kill me. This seems to be a common thing. I'm wearing out welcomes at every city I show up at. I'm running out of cities. It's hard to get to another one. Maybe I should go back to school and get a new job. I know most reasonable, rational people might think that, but there they continued to preach the gospel. Even though it meant trouble, even though it meant difficulty, even though they were facing it, they continued to preach. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. And he was crippled from birth and had never walked. Notice all of that detail. You know what it's setting you up for. This is going to be a miracle. But all of that detail to let us know, no, the guy's feet didn't fall asleep because he sat on them too long. You know, no, the guy didn't sprain his ankle. No, this wasn't some temporary injury that he overcame. Notice all the effort to tell us he could not use his feet, crippled from birth, had never walked. Are we getting the picture? He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. You know, I've not known very many things to make me more willing to receive the word of the Lord than difficulty in life. It's interesting how it brings us to that. When he brings us to our knees, when he gives us trouble in the world, when he gives us a diagnosis, when he takes away our financial stability, when he does something that shakes the ground beneath our feet, and it puts us in a position where we can't stand on our own. And not to get too metaphoric about this thing that's very literal in Scripture, but there is metaphor in it. The fact that this man could not stand on his own, he was never able to do that. He had no hope of ever getting better under his own power. There was no doctor that could fix it, no amount of money that could fix this. There was nothing in his life that he could do to overcome his problems, except he could listen to the word of God, and he could have faith that maybe one day, if it's God's will, that God would move in his life. And so he listens, and he has faith to be made well, and Paul sees that, and so he says, "Stand up." And again, we've talked about it before. We know it's a miracle of the apostles because it happened immediately. It wasn't like, all right, we prayed over him, he went home and saw this great doctor and they did this surgery and now he can walk and what a miracle. It wasn't, you know, I had this headache, this migraine, they prayed over me, I went home and took a nap and got up and later I was better. No, when it was a miracle in the New Testament, it happened immediately. When Jesus healed the blind man, it happened immediately. When he raised Lazarus, it happened immediately. When the apostles told people to get up and walk, and Jesus told the crippled man to get up and walk, it happened immediately. And here when Paul does it, it happens immediately. That's how you can tell a false miracle worker in the world right now. People say, I have the gift of healing. Well, really? Do people get up immediately? Because that's exactly what they did when it was the miracle of healing. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray over people. It doesn't mean God doesn't move in them and heal their body over the course of time. But if you want to know, is this the gift of healing the way we read about here? Well, here, he sprang up immediately and he began walking. And he had the faith. You know, do we believe that God can heal? You know, it's very easy to talk like that about, you know, these are the miracles of the New Testament, and this is how you can tell if it's fake or if the person isn't a legitimate apostle or a legitimate miracle worker, if it doesn't happen immediately. And then we think to ourselves, you know, I've never seen this happen. I've never seen someone stand up immediately and walk out. I've never seen vision restored. Some people may have. I've not seen that. I'm not going to discount the possibility, but I've not seen it. And so it can be a double-edged sword in the way that we start to think, can it even ever happen at all? Well, this man had never been cured before either. He'd been that way since birth. And yet he had the faith to be made well. He believed in the promises of Jesus. And so he was healed. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out in the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? Now we're going to stop there because of the time, but just let it be known. People won't always understand what's going on. You know, we can pray for them, we can share with them, we can minister in their lives, we can love them. We can come alongside them, and they can see God moving. We need to be very careful that we don't expect people to act like believers unless they're believers. And I know a lot of people get frustrated with that. They look at an unbeliever, and they look at the life, and, you know, it's an unsaved person. They have no idea what sin is. And we get frustrated that they're not acting as a righteous person. Well, the truth is, until people are taught, they're not going to know. And these people haven't been taught. As far as they know, this man just got up and walked around. They've never seen that happen before. And it can be frustrating, as it was with them. You can preach to someone and share with them and go over it and over it and over it again. You can think that it's blaringly obvious what's going on. And yet they can still respond in a way that makes you wonder if they were even paying attention. I have that happen about every week. I'll have someone after Sunday morning come up and say, oh, I was listening, I really liked it. And then they'll give me some kind of a comment that lets me know they missed the whole point. And then I think, you know, I must, you know, I need to go back and check myself to make sure I'm communicating well. But it is frustrating when you talk to someone and you pray with them and they say they understand and they go back and do the whole thing all over again that put them in that mess to begin with. I remember one time my brother had run out of money and he put his last $3 in the offering plate one time, and he did it because he was trying to trust the Lord, and God returned to him $300 within a week or so, and it was in the form of ATM draft fees that the bank was returning. And, you know, it was to the dollar. He gave $3, he got back $300. And when he got it, it was like, wow, you know, the Lord answered your prayer. And he said, well, actually, it was the bank that just was returning this money. And it's like, well, don't you see what's going on? It's a frustrating thing. And so be patient with people. Be patient when you're preaching the same message that they've been told a million times. You know, that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. He says, preach and teach with perfect patience. You know, we all need patience. It is the same message that it was 2,000 years ago. And it needs to be preached over and over. And I need to hear it over and over again. And we're growing every single day. But we need to have patience with people. The same patience that we hope that they have with us. The patience that we hope Jesus has with us. And so they were quite frustrated, as we understand. But notice, they're going to go on and they're going to straighten them out. They're going to teach them a little bit more. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the patience and the grace that you have with us, Lord, because, you know, how many times do we get taken to the same impossibility? How many times do we need to be taken to our knees? How many times, Father, do we need to be reminded that you are in control, that you are directing our steps? How many times does it need to be the same message of love and mercy and forgiveness and repentance? How many times, Father? Only you know. We pray that it wouldn't be wasted on us, though. We pray that every time we hear it, as we have this evening, that we would grow a little closer to you. While we know we'll never be perfect in this life, because Paul even said he wasn't perfect, he also said that he pressed on, he continued. And we pray that we would continue. Continue in your grace and in your love and in your mercy. And that we would show that same love and mercy and patience with the people we come to. When they see you move and they hear your word. And sometimes, Lord, it's going to take more than once before it gets through. But we pray that as they are exposed to the truth of your love, that it would affect their lives. Even if we're the seventh person in a row, we know that you're working in their lives, and we know that this is a process, so we pray that we would have the patience with them that you've had with us as we go out from here and we take your word and your love and we show it to the world in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen to you.